Just about every year, we recognize the last Sunday in January as Sanctity of Life Sunday. Somebody came up with the idea that we should, as Christians, we should recognize or do something special or do something unique or say something about it on that day that is closest to the date in January of 1973 when the Roe v. Wade decision was produced. They decided that we need to keep that in the forefront of people's minds because people tend to forget about Supreme Court decisions and the things that the consequences that flow from them. And so really almost since the time that I've been here for almost probably close to 20 years, we've been doing a thing on that day to recognize the sanctity of life because of the Supreme Court decision Roe v. Wade. Well, thank God that Roe v. Wade has been overturned now. But we'll still continue to do the Sanctity of Life Sunday because that is still, there's still a lot of controversy about that. And that's still the nation, the society in which we live, still wants to reverse the reversal of Roe v. Wade. They want to make that into a national law that would protect abortion rights. And there's still a fight going on regarding that. Well, Roe v. Wade is only one aspect of the moral revolution that's been going on in our country and really in Western civilization since the 50s and the 60s. The moral revolution gained another significant victory on June the 26th, 2015, when the Supreme Court released its opinion on the Obergefell versus Hodges decision. That opinion reversed thousands of years of human history and tradition and moral law and political law. It reversed all of that and made same-sex marriage legal in the United States. That was June the 26th, 2015, so not too long ago. The Obergefell decision was not the end of the moral revolution, far from it. You might think that since these moral revolutionaries who were promoting these ideas, they finally gained their goal of having same-sex marriage, maybe they would sort of let off a little bit and enjoy their victory and just let things go and not be so confrontational and bringing so much chaos into our nation. But that's not what they did. If anything, after the Supreme Court made that decision on Obergefell, they simply pushed harder down the accelerator to make more changes and to pursue and to push their agenda even more strongly and with more assertiveness. Somebody put it this way: since Obergefell, the gay rights movement has morphed into a hostile movement that has moved beyond gay and lesbian issues to an alphabet soup of queer theory, commonly referred to as the LGBTQ+, or more fully known as LGBTQQIP2SAA, and then there's a whole list of what all that stands for. I won't get into it right now. Where the gay rights movements argued for homosexuality as a biological reality, queer theorists today argue everything, everywhere is socially constructed, and children themselves should be converted. Is there an effort in our nation, in our society today, to convert children to the LGBT agenda? Yes, there is. If you don't know about that, you're blind. You should recognize that that's exactly what's going on in our nation today. And you've heard maybe of the term groomers. Groomers are those who are out there in society trying to essentially convert the children of our nation to an adoption of the LGBT movement and agenda. It is really a great shame. And so just as Christians have stood against abortion for the last 50 years, we now must take a stand against same-sex marriage and the accompanying moral chaos that's overtaken the nation. Now, unlike Roe v. Wade, I really don't see how in the world that we'd be ever able to overturn the Obergefell decision. It took 50 years to overturn Roe v. Wade, and maybe, who knows, maybe in 50 years we'll be able to overturn the Obergefell decision. I'm not sure that there's as much animosity or as much passion for the Obergefell decision as there was for Roe v. Wade. For Roe v. Wade, you're talking about murder, the murder of innocent children. For the Obergefell decision, it's just, if you want to put it that way, the recognition of same-sex marriage. It's a different thing. So I don't know if there's going to be much passion. Even among the Republicans today, there's hardly any passion or any movement to overturn Obergefell. So even though that probably won't happen, we need to be on record against it and in favor of traditional Christian marriage. Christians need to stand against the immorality so common in our nation, and we need to provide an alternative viewpoint or an alternative vision for life. You know, it used to be in the 1950s and 60s, the alternative view was the hippies. They were the counterculture. Well, what is the counterculture today? Well, really, it's Christianity. We provide an alternative vision for what the society is promoting. What is they're really trying to force down our throats. And so we need to provide that countercultural vision for the good life, for how people ought to behave themselves, how people ought to live their lives. And of course, that's what we do. We have a very clear picture about what marriage and family ought to be. We ought to know what the Bible teaches on these issues. I think most of us do. What I'll be saying this morning is largely review. But again, we need to review these things from time to time, and we need to highlight them, especially for the benefit of young people. Young people need to be growing up in a context where they hear about the value and the benefit of traditional Christian marriage repeatedly, so that they adopt that viewpoint for themselves. They hear it at home, they hear it here, they hear it in other places, but they need to be convinced, they need to adopt that viewpoint of the biblical and traditional Christian marriage for themselves. Because what is society telling them? Well, virtually the opposite. Society is foisting upon our children an alternative viewpoint that embraces the LGBT movement. And so we as a church need to stand against that. We need to be very vocal about that. And we need to try to inculcate within our children what the Bible teaches on these very important issues. Somebody, again, said it this way. As Christians, we need to do more than just reject the LGBT celebration of deviancy and dangerous ideas. We must proclaim a better way forward by highlighting the beauty and the goodness of God's design for marriage. And so as Christians, we ought to be supporting what is good, what is beautiful, and what is true. And of course, Christian marriage and the Christian family is good, beautiful, and true. And we need to try to instill within our children a vision of that. So as they grow older, as they approach their teenage years, as they get into their marriageable years, what are they thinking about regarding marriage and family? The biblical viewpoint. They're not looking at society and seeing what other people are doing. They're looking at what saith the scriptures, what saith the Lord regarding how life and family is supposed to be operated. So we want to encourage that within our children. The unsaved world rejects it more and more all the time. But we need to promote it, encourage it, and try to inculcate these things within our children. And so just like we have Sanctity of Life Sunday in January, today we'll be observing Respect for Marriage Sunday. Now that's not a big thing like it has become with Sanctity of Life Sunday. And we may not do it every single year. We talk a good bit about marriage and family. But I think, again, it's a good thing to do because it's in recognition of what happened on June the 26th. Of course, today is June the 25th. So June the 26th in 2015, this terrible, unlawful, unconstitutional decision came down from the Supreme Court, which essentially changed the entire structure, at least morally speaking, of our nation. And so we need to understand that. And so today I think we need to understand why we respect Christian marriage. Now most of us could probably tell us many reasons. This is nothing new. This is kind of a review of many biblical ideas. But still, I think it's important for us to consider, why should we respect Christian marriage? First of all, we respect Christian marriage because we recognize God's authority. The authority for marriage ultimately comes from God. Why do we operate this way? Why do we have a thing called marriage at all? Why don't we just live together and produce children together with either one or two or many more spouses or, you know, all kinds of relationships that people have? Why do we do it this way? Well, we do it this way because this is what the Bible stipulates. Genesis 2:24, therefore shall a man leave his father and mother and shall cleave unto his wife, and they two shall be one flesh. That's the proper model or the proper pattern that God gives us at the very beginning. The traditional marriage ceremony that I've had the privilege to speak a few occasions here lately, it says holy matrimony is an honorable estate instituted of God. God is the one who came up with this idea. And it's a good idea for life and for family and for children. We enter into this relationship under God's authority and with his blessing. So the authority for marriage is God. What about the authority then for same-sex marriage? This is a major shift in how we recognize human relationships. So if there's going to be a major shift like this in our culture, well, what's the authority for it? Well, The authority for that is not the Bible. In fact, God is clearly against this idea. There's no legitimate way to support or defend same-sex marriage from the Bible or from the Christian faith. Now, there's all kinds of people who try to do that. There are lots of liberal denominations of Christianity, and they are promoting and encouraging and celebrating same-sex relationships. Do they do that from Thus Saith the Scripture? Do they do that from Here's Chapter and Verse? No, there's no support, there's no basis within the Bible for any kind of intimate same-sex relationship that we would find in same-sex marriage. That is simply not biblical, it's not Christian. They are misguided people who are twisting the Bible for their own purposes. Scripture simply does not support that view. The Bible says, regarding same-sex intimate relationships, that these things are ungodly and immoral. Paul calls that kind of relationship unclean and vile and unnatural, if you read Romans chapter 1. So clearly, the Bible is against this kind of behavior. It's against this kind of relationship. There's no biblical support for it whatsoever. So the people in our society are not saying that they have this authority to do same-sex marriages based on God's word or Christianity. So where does the authority come from then? Well, obviously, it comes from, in the United States, from the Supreme Court. On June the 26th, 2015, the Supreme Court came down with the Obergefell decision. And here's what the language of that decision says, just one part of it. Here's the finding, you might say, of the Supreme Court. The 14th Amendment, and you can read that 14th Amendment till kingdom come, and you'll never find any authorization for same-sex marriage there. But here's what they say about it. The 14th Amendment requires a state to license a marriage between two people of the same sex and to recognize a marriage between two people of the same sex when their marriage was lawfully licensed and performed out of state. So every state, which typically controls a large degree of the marriage relationship, the Supreme Court has now said that it is unlawful or it is constitutional for the states to recognize same-sex marriage. And we must do that. The state government has to recognize same-sex marriage now, no matter where that state, no matter where those people were married. So that's how they sort of snuck it in, you might say. That's how they instituted same-sex marriage. It's simply a decision of the Supreme Court. Did the Congress put forth a law about this and the president signed that law, that bill into law? Is that how it happened? No, it's simply a decision by the Supreme Court. And it's similar to Roe v. Wade. They made a decision by the Supreme Court, thereby making abortion legal. And here, the Supreme Court, and how many people on the Supreme Court? Nine. And they only have to have five of those people, the majority, to make this decision, which impacted the entire nation and changed things radically for the moral constitution of our nation. They simply said, we find this freedom in the 14th Amendment. Of course, it's not there, but they said that they found it there. So why did they do that then? You can look at a further part of this decision from Anthony Kennedy. He was the guy who wrote up this decision. And notice what he says here. Kennedy said, at the heart of liberty is the right to define one's own concept of existence, of meaning, of the universe, and the mystery of human life. He's waxing poetic here, talking about the mystery of life. The right to personal choice regarding marriage is inherent in the concept of individual autonomy. So what is the ultimate authority for same-sex marriage? He calls it right here, individual autonomy. What does that mean? Well, personal freedom to do whatever you feel like doing. It used to be that people considered what God wanted for people. It used to be that the authority was, well, thus saith the Lord, or just generally in Christianity, at least in Western civilization, God and the Bible were very important. Whatever they said regarding human relationships, that was the authority. And for many years, the United States operated under the authority of God's word, at least generally speaking, as it pertained to human relationships. Homosexual conduct was actually illegal in some places, right up until the 1980s. Well, all that has changed. And so now there's no consideration whatsoever for what God would want. There's no consideration of what God has said in the Word of God or even traditional morality that has pertained for thousands of years. Now the main authority is personal autonomy, the freedom to do whatever you want to do, to follow your heart no matter where it takes you, no matter what the consequences. His entire argument in this decision is that people must be free to follow their own heart, to, as he says, define their own concept of existence, meaning the universe and the mystery of human life. All of us have to be free to define those things however we want to. So where does that lead? Well, it leads to things like same-sex marriage. It goes beyond that. Let's say in my own way that I want to define the universe and the world, I think I'd be happier if I identified myself as a cat. Well, most people say that you're crazy. That's ridiculous. That's absurd. Well, not anymore. Today, under this rubric of defining everything according to your own personal feelings, well, you can do anything. Essentially, anything that's lawful or anything that doesn't hurt others, today they promote it, they encourage it, they celebrate it. Anything that anybody wants to do, that is personal autonomy. Individuals choose their own definition of what's good, and everybody else must recognize that choice. And that's really the thing that's going on today, is that you choose whatever you want to be, and then you force everybody to recognize that choice. And so that's where human autonomy goes. Now, does he back up that statement from the Constitution? He says the 14th Amendment demands this, but ultimately speaking, he's not basing that on the Constitution. There's nothing in the Constitution or even in the laws of the United States that would lead us to that position. There's no basis for it whatsoever. He's making it up. It's very similar to what he did with Roe v. Wade, you know, back 50 years ago. They just made it up out of whole cloth. This is what they wanted to do. This is what the society was pressuring them to do, and so this is what they did. They simply made it up in their own minds. At least the five Supreme Court justices that voted for this, they just decided that this is what they thought ought to be done. In other words, human authority can overthrow thousands of years of human tradition and biblical authority simply by personal autonomy. This is what we're going to overthrow, tradition and laws and the entire structure, you might say, of marriage and family. We're going to overturn the whole thing based on how I feel or how individuals feel, or giving people the freedom to do whatever they feel like doing. So essentially, when it comes to the matters of human relationships, people today want no restrictions. If they want to identify as a cat, they should be able to do that. If they want to marry another person of the same sex, they can do that. If they eventually, people are going to start marrying, you know, there's going to be polygamy. That will be maybe the next step. And perhaps people are going to be able to marry animals, or, you know, have a so-called marriage with an animal. Why not? I mean, once you start saying that individuals can do anything that they so desire, well, there are wacky, weird, crazy people who desire all sorts of crazy things. And the Supreme Court is basically going to say, okay, you know, it's individual autonomy. Do whatever you want to do. So this whole issue really boils down to an issue of authority. The authority for human marriage and all human relationships really comes from the Bible and the Word of God. God himself has stipulated how our relationships are supposed to be. And so the United States as a nation has rejected that whole cloth, saying we no longer care what God says. I keep going back to this parable that Jesus gave where he talked about a ruler, and the people under that ruler said, we will not have this man to rule over us. And that's exactly what America has done in saying we will not follow the stipulations of God's word any longer. We don't care about God's authority. That does not enter into our discussion regarding this matter of marriage. We are simply going to do what we feel like doing. So we no longer have in America a consideration or a concern for biblical morality. There's no consideration whether same-sex relationships are evil and wrong. There's no question whether same-sex marriage is in the best interests of our nation. They don't talk about that, what's in the best interest, what might be good or what might be best or better. It's simply, what do people want to do? The authority is for the individual to do whatever he feels like doing. And so if we turn away from divine authority, well, then what do we have left? Either a police state with tyranny cramming down everything that we have to do. Most people around here, most people in America don't want that. So then what do they have? Without God's authority, then it's just personal authority, personal autonomy, individual freedom to do whatever he or she feels like doing. Today, when politicians talk about American values, what values are those? What morality does America even have anymore as a nation? The only thing I think that we can say today that America, I mean, by and large, as reflected by this decision, the only thing that America truly values today is personal autonomy. Let me do whatever I feel like doing. And the people in charge, the powers that be, have said, okay, we're going to open the floodgates and let people do exactly what they feel like doing. And where has that gotten us? Chaos. It is abysmal, ridiculous, absurd chaos that we see in our nation today. And there are people like those in charge right now who want to encourage it and support it and make it more so. So if you reject the authority of God, it's just like in the book of Judges. There was no king in Israel. Everybody was doing what? Whatever's right in your own eyes. If it feels good, do it. Whatever floats your boat. You know, whatever pulls the trigger, whatever you feel like doing, that you're free to do it. And so we have this crazy, absurd, ridiculous craziness going on in our world today. So on respect for Marriage Sunday, we need to affirm and proclaim that God is the authority over marriage and over all human relationships. Our government has obviously rejected God's authority, but Christians uphold and defend God's authority to regulate marriage and all human relationships. So as our nation goes down the tubes morally and spiritually, Christians need to stand up against it and say, no, we don't agree with that. We will not accept, in this case, same-sex marriage or these ridiculous, crazy ways of living. We reject those things. We respect marriage, godly, traditional, biblical marriage. Secondly, we respect Christian marriage because we obey God's commands. Now, this is not only God's authority, but God's commands for this. The Bible clearly teaches that God intended marriage to be a one-woman man and a one-man-woman bond. This union was intended to last for a lifetime. So it's one man with one woman for one life. That's the pattern. Now, we recognize that some people don't follow that pattern, and there is some flexibility there. But generally speaking, that's the pattern that the Bible gives us. Now, people can be critical of that and say, well, that's not the pattern that we find in some places in the Bible. Solomon was not a one-woman man. David had plenty of wives. Abraham, even. Jacob, we have lots of examples of people who did not follow the one-woman man and one-man-woman approach. However, what is the pattern given to us from the beginning? What is the pattern that Jesus affirmed? We just read it a moment ago. Have you not read? This is Jesus. He said, he who made them from the beginning made them male and female, and said, for this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined or cleave unto his wife, and they two shall become one flesh. So then they are no longer two, but one. Therefore what God has joined together, let not man put asunder. This is Jesus quoting from Genesis. He's putting a stamp of approval on that idea, that pattern. So even though the Bible does not say anything particularly, let's say, about same-sex marriage, it does talk about same-sex relationships, but people can say, well, the Bible never prohibits same-sex marriage. Well, what does Jesus authorize? What does he put his stamp of approval on? It's the traditional form of biblical marriage that we find at the very beginning of Genesis. And other New Testament writers affirm the same idea of traditional morality. Hebrews 13:4, marriage is honorable among all and the bed undefiled, but fornicators and adulterers God will judge. So the same categories are true. There's biblical marriage, and then there's fornication and adultery. And clearly, if you are engaged in biblical marriage, you're not supposed to be engaged in fornication and adultery. That's the kind of behavior that God will judge. Outside of marriage, intimate physical relationships are forbidden. Fornication and adultery are serious, soul-damning sins. You know, the Bible says in 1 Corinthians 6, it talks about those who live unrighteously, those who do wickedness, it says, will not inherit the kingdom of God. And listed there are fornication, adultery, and same-sex relationships. In fact, there are two different words that describe immoral same-sex relationships. And so these are soul-damning sins. Now, there are other soul-damning sins as well, but these are listed among those that if a person is engaged in these kinds of behaviors, it says very clearly they will not inherit the kingdom of God. So this is profoundly immoral, and it's clearly prohibited by the Bible. These immoral behaviors are wrong according to God's standard of conduct, and we find that same principle both Old Testament and New Testament. So when we respect Christian traditional marriage, we also affirm and proclaim that we do not recognize any rights for same-sex marriage. Now that's us as Christians, it should be generally true of all Christians, that's us as a church. Unfortunately, within the United States of America, the government structure has recognized, and they do recognize, and they force others to recognize the validity of same-sex marriage. But we don't have to. We should not recognize same-sex marriage. Such a union violates God's commands, and we thus reject all claims to that kind of marriage. So I don't know, maybe you have friends and family, maybe you are aware of people who are in a same-sex married relationship. Do you refer to those people as, what, husband and husband or wife and wife? Do you refer to those people as validly, legitimately married? Do you refer to these people as a married couple? I would say no. I would not recognize or legitimate same-sex marriage in any way. In fact, this is maybe my opinion, I would say if you're invited to a same-sex marriage, a wedding ceremony, would you go? I would tell you, I would give you my advice, don't go to a same-sex wedding ceremony. Even if it's part of your family, even if it's a loved one, even if it's a person very close to you. My advice is, if you are invited to a same-sex wedding, do not go to that, because what are you doing when you are attending a wedding ceremony? You are validating, you are celebrating that union. And if you don't want to celebrate and validate that union, don't attend the wedding. Now, there may be other things that you could do to remain friends or retain those relationships, but to attend a same-sex wedding, in my view, is to put your stamp of approval on it. So just as a matter of advice, I would encourage you not to think of a same-sex wedding as valid or legitimate in any way, and I would encourage you not to attend such a ceremony. Thirdly, then, we respect Christian marriage because we affirm God's purposes in marriage. God has various purposes. My understanding is that there are about five different clear explanations of the purposes of marriage in the Bible. So let's just go through these quickly and recognize that in each one of these cases, other than maybe one, in each one of these cases, same-sex marriage undercuts and rejects God's authority when it comes to his purposes in marriage. The first one is covenant commitment. One of the purposes for marriage is covenant commitment. Malachi 2:14, she is thy companion and wife of thy covenant. Covenant. What in the world is a covenant? It is a binding oath. When two people are married, they're taking vows. They're making solemn announcements or solemn proclamations that this person that they're with now is going to be their lifelong mate. Okay? So they're exchanging rings and vows publicly to show that this relationship is new and permanent. And it's the covenant commitment that keeps the marriage together. In our kind of romantic society today, oh, it's love. When we get married, it's because we're in love with one another, and love is going to keep us together. Well, no. It's not that romantic, warm feeling of attraction that keeps people together. It is the covenant. It is the vow. It is the solemn promise, the contract, if you will, with various stipulations. That's what a covenant is. And so you are making vows before God and before your friends and family to say that you are going to enter into this relationship, and it's going to be a permanent one, as they say, till death do us part. It's that binding covenant that establishes the marriage and keeps it together. Secondly is companionship. Again, Malachi 2:14, she is thy companion and wife of thy covenant. At the very beginning of the Bible, it says that everything was very good except for the fact that the man was alone. It was not good for the man to be alone. And so God created then a woman that was exactly what God wanted for the man, exactly what the man needed. She is bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. She is a helper, meet, M-E-E-T, which means suitable or companionable. So the companion effort or the idea of being a companion, being somebody suitable, being someone comparable, that's one of the great blessings of marriage, is to enjoy life with somebody who is comparable or compatible or suitable to you. And part of the marriage, sort of the engagement process or the dating process, is to find that person out there in the world who is suitable for you. You want a suitable companion. And then once you enter into that relationship of marriage, you have the full human experience. You know, a man can only do so many things without the woman as far as human experience goes. So a man and a woman come together and they have certain experiences and they have certain things that they can't do alone. They are suitable for one another and companionable. I was talking with a young man just recently, and he was, you know, moving along in years, and we were talking a little bit about marriage, and he recognized that there is various blessings of being single, and I tried to tell him, well, you know, the human experience is not full, it is not, you know, complete until for a man to have a companion, a woman, to share his life with that suitable companion. And that's really one of the blessings, is sharing your life and having children and things like that with that person that God has brought into your life. So companionship is a very important aspect of God's plan for biblical marriage. And then there's chastity. Keeping on with the C words here, chastity, that of course, it's kind of an old-fashioned word that means personal purity. 1 Corinthians 7:2, nevertheless, to avoid fornication, let every man have his own wife and let every woman have her own husband. To avoid fornication. We have a inbuilt, instilled desire to be with the opposite sex, to have intimate contact with that opposite sex. And so we have this drive within us. And one of the things that often gets people into trouble is that they fulfill that appetite too early or in the wrong context. But God has given us this drive to be with the other person. And so we know that doing it outside of God's plan, we call that fornication, or we call it adultery. It is something impure and ungodly and immoral. We're supposed to try to stay away from that. And so the reason, the thing that God has given us so as not to commit adultery or fornication is marriage. Let every man have his own wife, let every woman have her own husband. In the traditional marriage vows, the couple promises, forsaking all others, I will keep myself only unto you for long as we both shall live. So part of that marriage vow is, I'm not going to engage in this kind of behavior with anybody else. Forsaking all others, I am committing myself only to you, my marriage partner. Both partners must intentionally avoid sinful relationships with other people. 1 Thessalonians 4. This is the will of God for your sanctification. That, of course, means godliness, godly living. That is that you abstain from fornication. That word fornication really is a broad word meaning any kind of immorality, unclean immorality. That each of you know how to possess his vessel in sanctification and honor. For God has not called us to the purpose of impurity, but to sanctification. We live in a very impure culture, and there's a lot of pressure and emphasis, especially on children, kids, you know, teenagers, to act upon their impulses, to fulfill their appetites. And the Bible says you can fulfill your appetite, but it's got to be within marriage. And so marriage has given us the opportunity to fulfill our natural inclinations and appetites, but it's got to be within Christian marriage. That's the solution to that human appetite for intimate contact, is marriage. Fourthly is children. Another purpose for marriage is children. Genesis 5:3, Adam begot a son in his own likeness after his image and named him Seth. Malachi 2:15, God seeks godly offspring. Therefore, take heed to your spirit. Let none deal treacherously with the wife of his youth. So one of the main purposes in God creating mankind at the very beginning, he tells them what's the command? Be fruitful and multiply. And so God's desire was to fill the earth with these people, those who have the image of God. The natural pattern revealed in the Bible calls for a man to leave his father and mother, to cleave unto his wife. These two are one flesh, and then they produce children. Psalm 127, verse 5, happy is the man who has his quiver full of them. And so that's, you know, that's generally speaking, that is the pattern. We know that some people are called to singleness. We know that some people, for various reasons, never marry. That's fine. Paul himself was a single man, and he said he thought it was better to be single. And there are certain ways in which it is better to be single. But for the large majority of people, the pattern is going to be marriage and family. And so a loving, stable, disciplined home where both father and mother are present is the best environment to raise children. Now, we know that there are other environments to raise children, but the best environment is a loving, stable, disciplined home where both father and mother is present. And really, one of the keys to stable children and godly children is a stable marriage relationship. If those kids are brought up in an environment where the husband and the wife have a godly, loving, compassionate relationship, and the children are not concerned about their mother and father breaking up, that's much better. That's much more stable for the children. So keeping your marriage strong benefits your kids. Disunity and divorce have terrible consequences for children. A couple should make every effort to stay together. In fact, it used to be even couples who were having trouble and maybe were considering divorce would stay together for the benefit of the children. Now, I recognize that in some cases, abusive situations, it's best not to stay together, even for the benefit of the children. But by and large, especially in simple places or relationships where maybe the two spouses say, we're incompatible, we no longer love one another, it's not an abusive situation, they just don't want to be married anymore. In older days, they would have stayed together for the benefit of the children, at least until the children left home. Today, it's just divorce. We don't care. With unlimited free divorce or very easy access divorce, people just don't stay together anymore. But children are deeply influenced and deeply affected by these kinds of divorces that happen today. The biblical expectation is that Christian parents pass on the faith to their children. They create these children and then they teach them. They bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. Somebody said that evangelism begins at home. Now, of course, we know that some couples are unable to have children. In those cases, there are other options like adoption. Unless providentially prevented from having children, Christian couples should plan to have them and to raise them in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. Now, again, society is telling us a different message. Society is telling us don't have children. Don't even get married. Children are a burden. Children are a big expense. And, of course, children are a burden and a big expense, but they're a blessing. Blessed is the man whose quiver is full of them. So we should recognize that children are valuable, they're a blessing, and our high calling is to raise them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. And then finally, Christ's union with the church. Another purpose of marriage is to reflect Christ's union with his church. In Ephesians 5:22 and following, Christian marriage is designed to picture Christ's love for the church. So husbands are called upon in that passage to love their wives as Christ loved the church. In that same passage, that wives are supposed to submit to their husbands, the loving leadership of their husbands, like the church submits to Christ. And so the woman needs that love from her husband. The husband needs that respect from his wife. And so when both of the husband and the wife are operating according to their biblical obligations, they're fulfilling their responsibilities, then things go much better in those kinds of relationships than would be the case in other relationships where they're not following biblical guidelines. Now, almost all of these purposes go unfulfilled with same-sex marriage. These are God's purposes for marriage, but how do they operate under the same-sex marriage viewpoint? Well, a covenant of marriage is impossible with same-sex marriage. They cannot leave and cleave because they're not man and wife. They don't fit the pattern. The man and another man are not suitable. They're not companionable. They're not meet, M-E-E-T. They don't fit together. They flagrantly violate the biblical norm. Needless to say, two people of the same sex cannot be morally chaste. Remember that idea of personal purity. Same-sex marriage is not morally chaste. It's just the opposite. There is no personal purity in a same-sex intimate relationship. This is gross immorality. It is not chaste in any way. Sometimes they say, well, this is a loving, monogamous relationship. Well, whether it's loving and monogamous has no value. It has no implication on the argument that this is supposed to be a man and a woman, not a man and a man, or a woman and a woman. Thirdly, two people of the same sex cannot have children naturally. Of course, everybody understands that. You need a man and a woman to have a child. Now, today, with various technologies and various options, even homosexual people can adopt. Surrogacy is a big thing among the homosexual community, if you want to put it that way. There's even, I heard something recently on the radio about IVF, in vitro fertilization. Homosexuals now want to use all the technologies available to try to gain a child for themselves. And so we know that that is available these days. So they have access to children, but they're, of course, not creating these children in the natural, normal way. That child, in fact, in a same-sex marriage, is not going to be raised with a father and a mother. You've got two women or two men, but you're going to be missing one side of that equation, even if those people are able to get that child. Also, two people of the same sex cannot picture Christ's love for the church. I mean, that relationship is absolutely antagonistic to Christ's love for the church. So, you know, a man is supposed to love his wife as Christ loved the church. It's not a man loves his husband as Christ loved the church. That's ridiculous and ungodly. Same thing with a woman. A woman submits to her wife as the church submits to Christ. Again, that's abysmal. The only thing that two people of the same sex can enjoy, really, under this whole list, is companionship. But, of course, you don't need to be married to a person to have him as a companion. They could have a relationship and not call it marriage. They could have the companionship there, but many of them actually don't want the companionship of marriage. The shameful truth is that a large percentage of homosexuals are very promiscuous and not want to be restricted to any one person by getting married. Many of those seeking are not seeking companionship. All they really want from another person is another physical experience. They're not interested, and this is why, as I said, they're very oftentimes, some of them are very promiscuous and not interested in marriage, not really interested in companionship. They just want another experience. At least some of them, that would be true. So same-sex marriage directly contradicts God's will and purpose for humanity. Such behavior is perverse, it's dishonorable, and it is vile in the words of Scripture. It's a great shame that the Supreme Court has forced our country to recognize this corrupt practice as legitimate. I can hardly speak about the shamefulness of having that LGBT flag flying at the White House between the two American flags. I don't know if any of you saw that, but talk about an utter, abysmal shame of our community, or having the White House bathed in the lights of the rainbow, the LGBT rainbow flag. That, I mean, it just, I can hardly talk about it. It's so shameful. It's important for us to proclaim and recognize that we respect biblical traditional marriage as the only form of marriage. It's the form of marriage instituted of God. It's the one that Jesus put his approval on. It's the only form of marriage that God authorizes. The biblical traditional form of marriage is the picture that we ought to try to develop in the minds of our young people. Your children, from the very earliest stages all the way through their teenage years, you need to confront them again and again and again to show them that the proper way of living, the good way of life, the best way of life is, if you know, marriage and family. Now, some of them won't get married, that's fine, but for the majority, marriage and family is the way to go. That's the proper thing. And hopefully the society, as it's telling us a different message, your children won't accept that. Now, again, you can't control how your children are going to respond to some of these things, but by and large, you can do whatever you can do to try to inculcate this biblical picture, this biblical vision in the minds of our children. The world in which we live is awash in moral chaos and insanity. LGBT madness has captivated our society, and we must boldly and vigorously stand against it. You know, June used to be Dairy Month. They used to have free ice cream and stuff. But now, that's all, you almost don't even hear about free ice cream anymore. For Dairy Month, it's all Pride Month. That's what everybody is promoting. So, I mean, it's ridiculous. And, of course, all those of us who like ice cream are very disappointed. So many churches these days have capitulated to the moral revolution. You see churches putting up the rainbow flag and churches saying that they are, you know, welcoming and approving of the same-sex relationship. Churches that used to stand for the things of God, now they are approving of this kind of LGBT agenda. We must maintain our opposition to the LGBT agenda and same-sex marriage. And one way that we can do that is to promote biblical views of marriage. God's intent is that a man leaves his father and mother and cleaves unto his wife. One man for one woman for one life is God's plan, and that should be our commitment and our plan as well. It ought to be the vision that we're trying to instill. The good life is one man with one woman for one life. And so I think it's entirely appropriate to recognize respect for Marriage Sunday. I hope that many other churches take up this practice and show their opposition to same-sex marriage and their commitment to biblical marriage only. We must be very clear on this important issue. We must not cave into the pressure within our society that puts us on the road to adopting the moral revolution. Instead, we must retain our commitment to biblical marriage and promote God's plan to the upcoming generations. Well, let's close in prayer.